for the last 2 months, something unusual has been happening in our culture, in our own context. People have been watching soccer through World Cup, an event that happens every 4 years. The interest in soccer highly has increased. For many, however, it was the first time they ever watched a soccer game. For a few people, it was one of those rare times that they watch a soccer game. But all in all, it was an unusual experience. For admittedly, the soccer is not one of the popular sports in the States. However, this has created many opportunities for people like me to observe the reactions of people when they're watching the game. It actually opened a window to dig into and see how they react to different things. And one common complaint for those new people who now like soccer, and the biggest reason that is shown why it will never be popular in America, is this: the fake injuries. Let me explain. During the games, quite often, soccer players pretend to be injured. They fake their injuries. The complaint goes like this. This is pretty common, by the way. You can hear this anywhere that you watch soccer. They're lying to millions of people. They're fooling everybody. They're being dishonest. They don't have any self-respect. Or for that matter, they don't have respect for others. It's interesting. People get offended by this dishonesty. They see it as a lack of virtue. But the problem is, maybe, let's say, a minute after that, they would go and do the same thing. Most of them would do the same thing. They will go, talk to their wives, they will lie. They will get involved in a dishonest conduct. If they're students, they will go ahead that week and cheat. But note that when somebody else does it, they can't stand that. Of course, this has some implications for us. First, this proves that everybody knows what is right and wrong. You don't have to be a believer or Christian to know what is right or wrong. They have the sense of what should be done or not should be done. In fact, theologically, we Reformed people believe what is called natural law, which is that moral law of God is embedded in every human being. So everybody knows what is right and what is the way of the wicked. And second implications that we can get from this is that it doesn't matter if you know what is right or wrong. Every human being does not have the power to do the right thing. They don't have the power to do the right thing, for they are polluted by sin in Adam. Their natural inclination is to go against God and His law. This is just a little picture to show you what the difference between believers and unbelievers is. Because our situation is a little different. Those who put their trust in Jesus Christ and look to the hope that they have in Him is empowered by the Spirit to actually pursue those things sincerely. So those who put their trust in Christ, they not only have the knowledge of what is right and wrong, but they also have the Spirit to pursue and do those things. They can follow the path of the righteousness, not in just in appearance, but genuinely. After all, if we can not pursue those things, what would be the difference between a believer and an unbeliever? And this is in fact where the Apostle Peter picks up after talking about the glorious message, the glorious salvation that the believers have in detail. And in our last sermon, we talked about that a little bit. Now he calls them to live out their faith in Christ in the present time, the time that we are living in right now. The reason why he is doing that is that he knows that with the pressure of present realities, it is easy to ignore and forget. It is too easy to get lost in the path of this world. And as Calvin points out, it is easy to follow the common ways of man. It is easy to find ourselves following the traditions of man. So that is why Peter encourages those who are struggling with the present reality, meaning that they are saved, but they are already struggling. The salvation has not been fully given to them. The future grace has not been revealed fully. And he exhorts to them and motivates them. But these words of Peter are not just for those who were in Asia Minor. They are for us. We are all surrounded by all follies of men. We are so inclined to go back to our former life, as each of you testifies to it. We are also stressed and sometimes envy the lives of unbelievers. And we are also tempted to do things of the wicked. And at times, we don't think of sinning against God as a big deal. That is why Peter speaks to us in this passage, beloved. He speaks to us so that we fully look to our holy God and walk in His path, remembering what He has done for us. And as we go through our passage today, we see what the Apostle Peter wants to communicate to us. And the running theme of Peter in this passage before us goes like this. Since through the gift of faith, we have come to know the ultimate hope that we have and the costly redemption that Christ has accomplished for our sake, we are to live according to the age to come, the new world order, imitating our Father, who is indeed holy. This is a theme that we have today. And to that end, following Peter's path, we'll look at two important things. First, Peter calls us to be holy in the first section of our passage today. Secondly, he shows what the motivation for being holy is. And bear with me, the second part will be a little longer. The first part we will talk about a little bit. First of all, the call to be holy, and then the warnings that Peter has for the believers. And secondly, we will look at the motivation, real motivation for holiness or for Christian life. But first of all, call to holiness. One theologian said that every indicative, meaning that instructions for Christian life, starts with therefore. It is quite fitting that our passage today starts with therefore. As you remember earlier, Peter mentioned the hope that we have in Christ, the inheritance that we will have in the future at the revelation of the grace that is to come, the imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance that we will get. He wanted them to be encouraged while they are spiritually in exile. He wanted them to look to the hope that they would have fully in the future. He wanted them to put their eyes on the inheritance that will be revealed at the revelation of Christ. He wanted them to focus on the realities of the new world order. But even though he says all these things, even though he's saying that look to the future, look what you will have, he's not actually telling them to get lost in the future dreams, forgetting the present time. That is why he brings the discussion back to the present time from the future. Because he wants them to have a careful evaluation of the present time and the light of future realities and the future goals. And note what he says in verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You should look at this verse a little closely. Look what Peter calls believers to do. First of all, we need to set our hope fully and perfectly on the grace. Actually, the word fully can be also translated as perfectly. Set your hope perfectly on the grace. In our language, when we talk about hope, it sounds kind of like wishful thinking. But the hope in our context is the assurance that we have. Set your assurance. Clear salvation that will come. Set your hope and all the focus on that reality. And the way to do it is actually given. It's not a secret recipe. It's not a five-step program. But Peter tells us how we can focus on the hope that will be revealed fully. Look what he says. By preparing for action and being sober-minded. Is actually preparing for action is actually a Hebrew statement. The literal translation would be girding up loins of your mind. And back in the day, in Hebrew tradition, they would wear a long robe. And in order to set the legs free, they would tuck their robe into the belt around their waist so that they can set the whole leg free to be prepared to go and do things such as running. That would give them that freedom to move their body easily. Actually, in Exodus 12, when they're getting ready to leave in the Passover, when they were eating, God says, prepare, gird up your loins. And this is what we're called to do. Interestingly, we have to be prepared to move. We have to be prepared for action, to battle. But not only that. See that the second part of it is being sober-minded. Being sober-minded, of course, one may think that it's about being drunk. I mean, the opposite of being drunk. Don't be drunk. That's what he's saying here. And I'm sure it includes that one too. But I think what he is referring to here, as Peter talks about being prepared, is the spiritual drunkenness. For the pressures of this life can intoxicate Christians. It can distract one as easily as wine. But what Peter is saying that the need of the hour is clear judgment. Have a clear judgment. By having a clear judgment and by being prepared for the action to move, that is how you put all your hope on the grace to come. That is how you be prepared for the war. In fact, that is how you behave according to the New World Order, meaning the age to come. But note that he doesn't stop there. Yes, we should be prepared. Yes, we should be sober-minded, having a clear judgment for the things to do. But he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Yes, but the pressures in the present time, the first thing for one to do is to go back what he was doing before. That's a natural inclination. And especially since believers are exiles here, since they are in a different community, somewhere that they do not belong to, it is easy for them to go back to their pagan ways. Note that the obedient children here, again, it's not talking about those who are obeying God, but it actually refers to those who have accepted the gospel message. Simply, as those who are in Christ, that is what he's saying, as those who are in Christ, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. As genuine believers, as those who accepted the message, who heard it, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. There are a lot of verses that include the statement, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." But in our context, many theologians believe that this is taken from Leviticus 19:2. "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And interesting, in Leviticus 19, the command right after this is to respect your mother and your father. Interestingly, what we have here is that since we are the children, adopted children of God, who accepted the gospel message, we should not be conformed to the ways that we had before. Whenever you think of a son, you would think that he would do the things that his father does. He would imitate him as he grows up. That is like a natural part for human beings. That's what we do. Actually, many people would follow their father's path and do the same job. But since this also includes this familial understanding, since we are adopted children, we are to imitate our father. We are to follow him. And he reflects the ultimate holiness. He reflects the ultimate holiness. And that is why we are not to be conformed to our former life. Because we are adopted into this family. And now we are to look to our father. We are to imitate him. And this brings us to our second point. Like I said, our second point will be a little longer because it includes the work and the person of Christ. That is why, as we read through our passage today, we see that our Father judges impartially everybody according to their deeds. Now, it sounds scary right now. When you read this, it sounds scary. But it doesn't talk about that those who are in Christ, those who are saved, will be judged at the end. It does not talk about that. But it explicitly states that God is just. Our Father is just. And our Father judges everyone according to their deeds. So you cannot abuse God for your evil. You cannot use that as an excuse. In fact, the verse that comes right after that is interesting. Because God does judge us impartially, judge everyone impartially according to their deeds. That is why we should be in fear. But when Peter talks about the fear, it doesn't talk about doubt your faith and your salvation in Christ. You might not be saved. It doesn't talk about that. But it talks about the reverent fear that every believer should have. The reverent fear. Knowing that our Father is the most holy God. He's ultimate creator of this world and the ultimate judge. And we should have reverent fear because of what he has done. And that is the next verse. What did God do? Through the blood of Christ, we have been ransomed. We are redeemed. That is what the verse says. So if we reconstruct the whole thing, what we should understand is that if one is okay with sinning, if he doesn't find any dreadful fear towards sinning, he is denying the value of Christ's blood. Because that is what cost the Father, his Son. In order for people to be saved, in order for the elect to be saved, Christ had to be cursed on the cross. Dear people of God, we are talking about the second person of Trinity. God himself, who cannot even look at the sin, who is so disgusted by it, who cannot even look at it, becomes sin And that is the cost of the redemption. That is the price that has been paid. The gospel that came to us is this. And this should actually wake some reverent fear in us. When we approach things, when we look at things, when we do things, we should have reverent fear, knowing how we have been saved, what it cost, because we are not purchased with perishable things like gold and silver. The flow of thought is so clear, actually. He talks about conformity to the present time. He says, do not conform to the present age. And he says, because you are not saved that way. You have not been redeemed with gold or silver. Because that was the way of the world back then. In fact, in the first century, for those slaves, when they are to be released, a deposit would be made through the treasure of the temple. Their price would be paid through the temple treasure, and then they would be released. But everybody would see them still as slaves of a god or a goddess, because they would be saved through that temple. That is why Peter uses this imagery. But the difference is we are not purchased or redeemed or ransomed with perishable things like gold or silver. Before we read our own text today, we looked at Isaiah 52:3. And it is probably here Peter in mind talks about not perishable things like gold and silver. We are bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Look what Isaiah 52:3 says. You were sold for nothing, and you will be redeemed without money. In fact, the promise is you will be redeemed without the money. Not the way of the world, but a supernatural thing would happen. That was the plan all along. Salvation came not with money, but with the precious blood of Christ. Remember Simon the magician in Acts. He wanted to have the gift of the Spirit by paying them. But Peter rebuked him. So he knows what it cost. He knows our cost of redemption. He knows what Christ had to go through for the salvation of the elect. And Peter knows the audience's situation there. His audience, they were actually fearing for their lives, their jobs, their liberties. There were a lot of problems there. He kind of wants to orient their eyes. He wants to make them have the real fear, the fear of God. Not in the sense that they would doubt their salvation, but they should know that they should not be conformed to the world or the ways of the world. For they are already being saved from the ways of the evil one. They belong to the new world order, the age to come, and they should act like that. And dear people of God, all these instructions, all these indicatives, all these imperatives, they're not to scare you. They're not to put a burden on you, but to show you that you have been a redeemed people. Of course, you're in exile here in this world, and you would be pressured. There will be stress. There will be a lot of problems in this world. But with reverent fear, remember the cost of your redemption. Remember what Christ had done for you. And remember where you belong to. And act like where you belong to. In fact, our glorious gospel does not stop there. He talks about how Christ was known before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. The plan was there all along. God the Father decreed to save humanity, His elect ones, through this costly sacrifice. And Christ, volunteered to come into this world to save you. And knowing how Christ suffered, knowing what Christ had to go through, we should have fear in the Lord, that reverent fear. Not that we will lose our salvation. Not that the plan will change somehow. But that we are redeemed. How can we go back to the ways of this world again? So remember what happened. Remember where you belong to. And remember how God did this for your sake, as it says in our verse, for your sake. Even our faith comes from Christ Himself. And this is our gratitude. This should prompt us to go out and live according to the age to come. But as we live in exile, dear people of God, we know that the problems will come after us. We know that we'll be tempted by a lot of things. But be encouraged. Know that you have faith in the things to come. Know that you have hope. A hope that cannot be changed, that cannot be taken from you, but kept in heaven for you and guarded by God through faith alone. May God hasten that day, the day that we will all gather together and see the consummation of our salvation in Christ.